Now, we have, you know, the protests today, and there's a part of me that I don't really know what the best forum for this is, and, you know, it may be that at some point I provide a fuller presentation about this phenomena. It's a movement, but it's also an organization, and it's an organization that has doctrines about it called Black Lives Matter. And of course, Black Lives Matters, okay? They matter. They matter a lot. And at some point, it may become necessary for me to maybe provide a fuller depiction about that. But whatever else we may think about that, we have to say this, is that whoever came up with that name really was very clever. It really is a brilliant name, because who could be against that, right? I mean, Black Lives Matter, of course they do. We know that. As I said last week, we're all made in the image of God. We're of one blood. And of course, Black Lives Matter. But as is the case oftentimes, and not so much with the followers, but those who are the founders of organizations like that, there are certain doctrines behind it that we ought to be aware of. Again, the name is brilliant. You know, Planned Parenthood's a great name, right? I mean, that's a great name. And yet, obviously, there are some things that they do that just rub 180 degrees away from what honors God and what honors life, even though it's a clever and a brilliant name. Black Lives Matters is like that. And so, you know, I'm not going to take the time to explore all of the doctrine about that, but I will say this. I'll just say a couple of things about it. While their name says Black Lives Matter, they don't even believe that. They really don't even believe that. They are focusing on a slice of the black lives, and they want to make sure that there is justice for them and dignity for them. But if I can also draw that parallel back to Planned Parenthood, you know, no one is killing more black people than Planned Parenthood on a daily basis. It's in the hundreds of little black boys and black girls whose lives are being snuffed out. And Black Lives Matter is not raising a peep about those black lives. Not a peep about those black lives. But the other issue about Black Lives Matter, again, of course they matter. What is it that we need to know? Just briefly here, and again, maybe we'll get to something more fully. What I want us to understand here is we are all being called upon to pledge our allegiance to that organization and that institution and that program. And the need to know for us is that no allegiance can be greater than the allegiance that we have to God. No allegiance can be greater to the allegiance that we have to God. And so any group that sets itself and requires of you or me or anybody else to put them as your ultimate allegiance is idolatry. The name of the organization might be White Lives Matter. We think White Lives Matter too, right? But that can't be our ultimate allegiance. Some of us might even say Polish Lives Matter. That can't be our ultimate allegiance. A broader perspective of us might say that American lives matter. But that can't be our ultimate allegiance. Still yet, others might say Christian lives matter. In every single case, all of those lives matter. But no one of those groups, if they exist, the Polish lives, the American lives, the white lives, none of them can be the ultimate allegiance. God alone is our ultimate allegiance. He alone is the one that we bow before. And what you're being called upon to do is to make that group representing a subset of the concerns of the black community, making that your ultimate allegiance. And in doing so, you're going to be asked to turn your back on Jesus Christ, who is your ultimate allegiance. You cannot have any other ultimate allegiance. So think about those two things, the issue of loyalty and allegiance, with the idea of Black Lives Matter, and the idea that Black Lives Matter is only serving a subset of all of the issues that concern black people. God loves black people. God loves all people. And so our ultimate allegiance has to be to him. This morning what I want to address is from our New Testament reading, not our gospel lesson, but our New Testament reading. It is Trinity Sunday, by the way. And our New Testament reading came from 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. And the title of the sermon is His Peaceful Rule. We want to talk about peace here today. We have protests and riots, but we want to talk about peace. And in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, I'll just read one verse here for us. This is from the ESV. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for this scripture and the other scriptures we've heard, those that we will look upon. And we ask that you would guide us and instruct us and help us to be your people. Help us to bend the knee before you. Bend the knee before you ultimately, that you would be our God. You would be our King. You would be that which matters most to us. Lord, do your work in healing us. Do your work in healing our land. And Father, even ahead of time, we would pray for the events of this day and for this city of Troy. You've made us priests here to cry out to you for the benefit and for the welfare of this city. And so hear our cries. Hear these prayers. And Lord, bless us here. And as we conclude here with five great rules for us to follow. Not only because they're good rules, but they're your rules. And in following you, help us to willingly follow them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It must be pollen season because my voice is still that weaky, scratchy. I don't know how that happens to me each day, but my apologies for that. The title of our sermon here, His Peaceful Rule, really comes out of a small segment of the lyric of Psalm 72, which we will close with, and the name of that psalm, or that versified song of that psalm, is Hail to the Lord's Anointed. And right in the middle of that, you'll hear these words, His Peaceful Rule. Here we are today, and this I say today, with or without riot. However today goes, with or without riots, we find ourselves in the midst of riotous times. Even if those actions aren't taking place, men's minds and women's are being filled with riotous thoughts. We live in riotous times. And we hear this slogan. This is a good slogan. No justice, no peace. That's true. Where there is no justice, there will be no peace. And so it is true enough, and we're not speaking anything against that slogan. And yet, you know, there is that other slogan. That other slogan that just sounds so trite. You know, it's almost like you go up to your typical neighbor or American, and if you were to vocalize this, you'd get, you know, this big eye roll. Are you kidding me? It sounds so trite. What is that other slogan? That other slogan, I submit to you, is far more profound, even though it sounds trite. It's far more profound and far more foundational. That slogan is, no Jesus, no peace. N-O, you say no to Jesus, you're saying N-O to peace. And you know, there's a second stanza to that second slogan that sounds so trite. And it goes like this. It may sound the same, no Jesus, no peace, but it's K-N-O-W. If you know Jesus, you will K-N-O-W, you will know peace. Sounds trite, but far more profound and far more foundational than no justice and no peace. And I hope as we go through this, you'll see why. Now, often this new slogan, this slogan here, this trite slogan, no Jesus, no peace, often it is used and applied individually. And it's true enough that it applies to me and you individually. If you don't have Jesus, you won't have peace. And if you do know him, you will have peace. Nothing wrong with applying it to ourselves individually. As a matter of fact, make sure you do that. Nothing wrong with applying it individually. True enough. Don't miss it. But it also has applications corporately. It has applications society-wide. Without Jesus, there is no peace. Perhaps one of the good things that may come of the turmoil that we live in is that people will begin to realize that. Without Jesus, there is no peace, not just individually, but in the society. I could use 1,000 different examples, but let me use this one. Even Islam, what do we know? What is Islam advertised as? The religion of peace, right? But even Islam, that so-called and proclaimed paragon of peace, the major symbol, the major moniker of Islam is a sword. And if we look historically how it has advanced and grown, it has been through the sword, through conquest. The sword is its literal, leading, and cutting edge. And I mean that literally. The other doctrine or pillar of Islam is that there is the house of Islam where everything's great, right? Because everybody who's inside that has submitted. But did you know that the doctrine of Islam includes the fact that if you are outside of Sharia law, you are in the house of war? That doesn't sound like a recipe for peace. The moniker of the sword as the leading edge of what Islam is doing in the world, and those who have not submitted are in the house of war. But Jesus, we see, represents the Godhead, and he is representing the Godhead as the Prince of Peace. Real peace for you as an individual, and for us as a nation, and every other nation, and every other people group. The Prince of Peace. And this is Trinity Sunday. Our lectionary has put that on full display. If we were to look in the same passage in 2 Corinthians 13, if we look at the very last verse in this chapter here, verse 14 here, what do we see? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. If you were to go back to our gospel lesson in Matthew in chapter 28, and by the way, when Jesus sends the disciples out to make disciples, he wants to make disciples of every nation. The word is ethne in the Greek. It's every people group. Every people group. All races, all languages, all colors. And so what do we read about there in verse 19? Therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then this Trinitarian formula again, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our Old Testament lesson. Alan, thank you for making it through that really long passage there. But those days of creation where we saw God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit operative in the creation of the world. That's what was going on there. Perhaps you remember when he vocalized from that reading where God says, let us, Trinitarian here, plural, let us make man in our image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, that passage corresponds to John in chapter 1 and the opening of the New Testament gospel lesson here. In the beginning, you remember how Genesis writes in the beginning, right? God created the heaven and the earth. This is the New Testament, the New Testament opening from John's perspective. In the beginning was the Word. This is Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is the pre-existence of Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That means that Jesus was operative back in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus was one of those founding fathers, if you will, in the creation of mankind. And so on this Trinity Sunday, Jesus is representing the Godhead. And as 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, which was our scripture reading, we see that God is identified not only as a God of love, verse 11, okay, and the God of love and the God of peace will be with you. Now, I could go off on a whole bunch of social commentary, as I did this week, as I did on Facebook, however foolish that may be to try to do so. But the protestations in our land all stem from the fruits of the kingdom of God. What are people in the streets crying out for? They want justice. They want dignity. They want freedom from oppression. Brothers and sisters, these are the fruits of the kingdom of God. These are the fruits of the kingdom of God. And these fruits, therefore, require the countenancing of the kingdom. Where do I get justice? I get that in the kingdom of God. Where do I get dignity? I get that because I'm made in the image of God. I get that in the kingdom of God. Where do I get freedom from oppression? I get that in the kingdom of God. These are the fruits of the kingdom of God. And so these fruits require the countenancing of this kingdom and the acknowledgement of the fact that, wait a minute, if this is a kingdom, we must have a king. And I'm not talking about President Trump. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. He's the King. Furthermore, we will not long have these fruits that we desire. Again, these folks are pleading for justice. They're pleading for dignity. They're pleading for freedom from oppression. Because that's been the coattails of the Christian faith that we all grew up in. And so one will not long have the fruits of the kingdom, all the while as they are attempting to destroy the kingdom and to diss the king. If you think that you are going to diss Jesus Christ and you are going to attempt to destroy his kingdom, don't you dare think you're going to be the beneficiary or the recipient of the fruits of that very kingdom. We're not to diss the king. I didn't put these scriptures up, but in Psalm 2 it says, kiss the Son, not diss him, kiss him, lest he be angry in the way, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, but a little. We cannot have the fruits of the kingdom while we attempt to destroy the kingdom and we diss the king. Now, some suppose that, well, maybe there is a rival realm that we can develop here and have a different kingdom that doesn't have Jesus, doesn't have the king, and really isn't the kingdom of God. Some suppose that the answer here is big government. I want you to listen very carefully to me here. They are right. They are right. It does require big government. We all must be believers in big government. It is never a question of big government or small government. But the catch and the issue is this: which government will be big and which will be small? When God's government is big, men's governments are small. our founding fathers. You know, they're going through the first couple of hundred years here, and then some guys say, hey, wait a minute, we got to get organized, we need to have a constitution. Most of the founding fathers said, why do we need a constitution? They said, we have the Bible, why do we need a constitution? The point was, is God was telling them to administer justice. He was telling them to treat their fellow man with dignity. He was showing the way how they could have freedom from oppression right here. And so when God's government is really big, you don't need a lot of man-made government. Corresponding to that, when man's government looms large, we have a rule for everything. Right? We have all these different zones in New York State, and then you have this opening, and then you have four phases, and first you're supposed to do this, and next you're supposed to do that. And next you can do this, but only 25%. Unless there's some other sanction purpose that makes the state even bigger that allows you to do those other things. When man's government is big, like it is now, something's being suppressed. Something is being minimized. And what it is that's being suppressed and what it is that's being minimized is God's government. Let's get back to the passage where we learn that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. This is from the Old Testament passage. I'll bet you remember this from Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He will carry it. He's bigger than the government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We know that. You know, it's part of our Christmas carols. But the very next verse says, of the increase of his government and peace. That's God's design for the world, is that his government is really big so that we don't have to oppress each other with man's governments, with all of our rules, with all of our regulation, with all of our taxes. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. That's the vision. That's what God wants for all peoples on the earth. And ultimately, that's going to happen. We're in a bad dip right here in America. We're in a nosedive in terms of which government is going to be big in our lives. But ultimately, God's kingdom is going to win out. That verse says so. He will establish it. He's going to establish it. Imagine that. The very things people are crying out for are going to come to pass. They're going to have justice. They're going to have righteousness. I could follow on to follow how a lot of these man-centered and man-made rules come out of an old handbook from about a generation or so ago, which were called Rules for Radicals. And Rules for Radicals have their fingerprints all over our contemporary unrest. But I'm not here to talk about them. I'm not going to delineate for you what those Rules for Radicals are. I am here to talk about his peaceful rule and his peaceful rules for our lives. First, I want to take a look at Psalm 72. This is the psalm that gave us his peaceful rule. Give the king your justice, O God. Look in here. Look here for justice and righteousness and that interconnection here related to the king and God's government. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. This is a psalm about Jesus. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Imagine that. Let the mountains bear prosperity. That Hebrew word there, if you have an old King James, it's the mountains bringing forth peace. Peace and prosperity go together. Don't have one without the other. Let the mountains bear peace or prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. Then look at verse 4. Imagine if we had this and we were following God's big government and the king. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. Imagine if we as a nation really, instead of looking for man-made rules to solve the injustices, really got down on our knees before God. Instead of kneeling before men, got on our knees before God and asked him to crush the oppressors. Take a knee before him if you're interested in taking a knee. Would to God we would. Now verse 7, here's our lyric. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. It's in the song that the lyric comes, his peaceful rule shall last as long as the moon. His is a peaceful rule. But I promised you that I'd also talk about what are the rules for his peaceful rule. What are the rules? Well, that brings us back to our opening passage here in 2 Corinthians. And chapter 13 here in verse 11. And if you are familiar with rules or radicals or anything of that sort, I want you to consider here for a minute how different, how opposite the rules for radicals is from what we read here. Because what rules for radicals and what we see on the streets in America is this. Instead of fomenting mayhem, these rules make for mercy. And they make for ministry. And not destruction. And so how does the passage read? He says, finally, brothers, and lest you're unsure of that, behind all of that in the Greek, it's brothers and sisters. Men and women, for all of us here, not just brothers. Okay, he's addressing them. Finally, brothers and sisters. That's what it says literally. And then he says this. And you could say, he doesn't introduce this and say, these are the rules for my peaceful rule. I'm telling you these are rules. The first one may not sound to you like a rule. But if you really want peace in your heart, this is true for you as an individual, and it's true for us as a society. You will rejoice. That's your first rule. You'll be grateful. You'll be a thankful person. You will be content. The first rule in his peaceful rule and reign is to rejoice. Because he is. He's on his throne. He has provided his son for our eternal security and salvation. The first rule is to rejoice. In another place in the New Testament, and we've shared this before, if you have food and clothing, be content therewith. And so the word on the street is, rejoice, are you kidding me? Let's complain. Let's demand. Let's cry about the injustice. The first rule of peace is to rejoice, to be thankful. You know, there's this pastor I know, he's kind of elderly now, he's down in Virginia, he was the guy who really started the Federation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, and he had a prison ministry for many, many years, and he ran all of the new inmates through a six-week program, and the six-week program was called Contentment and Thanksgiving. Imagine that, you're in your orange suit, right, in prison. And for the first 6 weeks, you have this minister coming in here. And the foundation of what he wants to do to prepare you for your new life, not your new life in prison, but your new life from that day for all the days that are ahead, were for you to be content and to be thankful. Rule number one is to be someone who rejoices. Not a complainer. If you had food and clothing, rejoice therewith. What's the second rule? It's aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. Think about that for a minute. That, you know, the presumption foundationally before that is things are broken. We don't live in the Garden of Eden. If you need restoration, there's obviously a problem somewhere, right? Aim for restoration. It's predicated on the unavoidable conflict of sinners. As long as you and I are alive on this earth, we'll have conflict. We will have offended people. People will have offended us. Restoration is, the need for restoration is a given because we're all sinners. The conflict is unavoidable because we're sinners. This rule is there because we are challenged by the feelings of offense. And yet maturity says, there's a mess here to clean up. And I need to do my part to help clean it up. And so aim for restoration. And oh, by the way, don't miss the word aim. The fulfillment, the full restoration will not come in this life. It'll come in the next life. So rule number one is be thankful, rejoice, be grateful, have gratitude for God. Rule number two is aim, okay? Part of the problem is people really think that here on earth we're going to have some sort of utopia. But even in God's kingdom, the best we can do is aim for restoration. Aim for it. You know the old saying, right? Aim high and, you know, you'll miss. But you'll end up in a pretty good, a pretty high place anyway. Aim for restoration. Third, comfort one another. I wonder if that's what's being taught about in the protests. Comfort one another. The first thing we need to do here, if we're going to comfort each other, is to be able to identify that other people are hurt. And not to be so self-absorbed with our own offense or our own hurt that we can look to others. If we're going to comfort other people, we need to recognize that they are hurt. And then secondly, we need to remember this. There is no easy peace. There is no easy peace. There is no such thing as a natural peace. Some of our folks protesting have this utopian, idyllic idea of ancient civilizations, what's the word I'm thinking of? Primitive situations where, you know, all was just peace and, you know, the raindrops were just like dew that fell from heaven and the corn just grew all by itself and there were no weeds and the cattle got along and, you know, a bear would never kill, you know, a cat or anything like that and that mankind got along. There is no easy peace. There is no easy peace. There is no natural peace. In John 14 and verse 27, Jesus says that very thing. He says, you know, that the peace that he gives is not the way the world gives. The world cannot, it's not possible for the world to provide the peace that we really need. Jesus gives a peace that the world cannot give. And so here in this category, I would submit to you that the world is filled with sham peace. It is filled with sham comfort. It is filled with sham love. It is filled with sham justice. It is filled with sham unity. It's even filled with sham grace. Remember, the state has nothing to give. Every single thing that the man-made government has, everything that the state has came out of our pockets. It has nothing to give. I mean, you think about, and maybe some of us appreciate this, maybe some of us have benefited. The latest Congressional CARES Act, right? That's where we all got like $1,200 or something. And, you know, think about that for a minute. Was that grace or was that a sham grace? That's a sham grace. The state didn't have that money other than what it took from us in the first place to give to us. Or it borrowed from our children and our grandchildren. And nothing could be a greater injustice than that. The state has nothing to give. And that Congressional CARES Act literally and inescapably is an act. But I digress again. 2 Corinthians 13 and 11. Fourth, agree with one another. That means come to terms. Come to terms with each other. You know, this is to be covenantally oath-bound agreement. Actually, for those of you who are more theologically astute and understand covenant theology, there's 5 points here. This is a societal covenantal model that we're seeing here. This is oath and sanction here. Make agreements with each other, come to terms with each other, and follow through with each other, and understand that you're making an oath to be bound to one another, and that there are consequences if you don't. And then finally, our fifth point is live in peace. Live in peace. This is, you know, the last point of covenant theology is succession. What does the future hold for us? You know what? If we fail to live in peace, we will fail to live. Live in peace. The only path ahead for any sort of future is to live in peace. Jesus is the representative point man for the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone provides all of this. Who alone provides for all of this in the personal recesses of your own heart, wanting to feel dignity and to feel loved and feel like you matter and feel like you have freedom, having justice in your life, but also in the society. His is a peaceful rule. Follow his peaceful rules. And what does the end of the passage say? The God of love and peace will be with you. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.
Father God in heaven, we need your help. Lord, we're sinners. We're people. Lord, we live on this planet that is only perfected, Lord, as your Spirit perfects it. It is only ultimately perfected, Lord, at the culmination, Lord, when that new Jerusalem from on high returns. Father, until that day, help us to rejoice. Help us to aim for restoration. Help us to comfort one another. Help us to be in agreement, to agree, to make oaths, and to be bound, and to make covenants with one another. And help us to live in peace. Oh Lord, our help in ages past, Lord, be our helper. Be our helper today. Be our helper here in the city of Troy today. We ask this in Jesus' name.